We're going to open in a word of prayer. God, thank you so much for the chance to be here together like this. And God, I pray that you would bless our time together. I pray that we would sense your presence with us. And God, I pray that you would use not just this sermon, but every sermon in this series, that you would use the Sermon on the Mount to encourage us, convict us, challenge us, help us, save us, whatever it is we need, God. I pray that you would do your good and perfect work in our lives, and that we would not resist you or push back against you, but God, we would receive what you have for us. As a result of this series, may we become more like Jesus, and may we live more like Jesus in the world. Pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are starting this new series on the Sermon on the Mount today. Now, you could take the sermon or this series on its own, but ideally, this series, we're doing this series in tandem with what we're calling the Christianity 101 Discipleship Journey. We've been concerned not necessarily just with Southeast City Church, but with kind of the capital C church in the West over the last few years. It feels like people don't really know what they believe or why they believe it or why it matters. People don't seem to really know how to read or interact with or interpret their Bibles. And a lot of Christians, unfortunately, are living far more the values of the culture than they are the values of Jesus. And yet they seem to think they're following Jesus by following the culture. And this has been affirmed for me over and over and over again in the research that is coming out on the state of evangelicalism in North America. Last year, when we were doing the Apostles' Creed series, I shared some research that had been done by Ligonier Ministries, but some research has just recently come out from the Barna Group as well. George Barna says that we have entered a new Reformation. However, unlike the Reformation of old with Martin Luther in the 1500s, Martin Luther sought to purify the church and bring the church more in allegiance with the scriptures. Barna says, unlike that Reformation, the theology of this Reformation is being driven by American culture rather than biblical truth. The worldviews embraced by the adherents of these distinct religious communities reflect contemporary worldly influence rather than biblical influence. He says, perhaps the most alarming of the shifts is that a majority of adults aligned with an evangelical church, 52%, contend that there is no absolute moral truth. In their view, truth is uniquely determined by each individual according to their preferences and circumstances. And that perspective equates to most evangelicals believing that the Bible is either not inerrant or trustworthy in its content, or that the Bible is neither completely true nor reliable. And he goes on to say that that's reflected in the theology and ethics of a lot of people who would identify as evangelicals. He says 48% believe that a person who is good enough or does enough good works can earn their salvation, can earn right standing with God. 44% do not believe that history is the unfolding narrative of God's reality. So they don't believe that there's an overarching story, that God intervenes in history and that God is moving everything towards his ends. There's no purpose, no divine purpose to history. 43% maintain that when Jesus was on the earth, he sinned. That would mean he can't be our Savior, but that's another topic for another day. 42% seek moral guidance primarily from sources other than the Bible. I'm not saying you can never have a conversation with somebody about what is the right or wrong thing to do, but most people that identify as evangelicals, or a lot of people that identify as evangelicals, they go to the Bible last. And they go to the Bible less often than they go to other sources for moral guidance and for truth. And so we're seeing a lot of people that are wrestling to understand what the Christian faith is. Now, some of this is just straight out rejection. It's not a lack of teaching. It's not a lack of good influence in their lives. People are just rejecting the Christian faith as it has been taught to them, as we believe it to be true. Some of it is a matter of formation. We've talked a lot about this. People have far more cultural inputs than they do spiritual inputs, and they're being discipled by the culture every single day, and they probably have no idea that their thinking and being and acting is being far more shaped by the culture than it is by Jesus. And for some, it is simply ignorance. They don't know how to read the Bible. They don't know how to interact with it. They don't know theology or doctrine, and they've never taken an interest, or no one's taken an interest in teaching them and helping them. And so all of these together is creating quite a bit of a mess in evangelicalism, and we've seen the fruits, the impact of that over the last few years. As a church, we want to go deeper. We want to address these things. We want to help you with these things. And we believe that that's in line with what God has told us to do this year as a church. I told you at the start of the year, I felt like God was saying, I want you to go deeper. You've laid a good foundation. You've got a lot of good things going on. Go deeper with it. Go farther with it. And so we talked a lot about, for a while, a rule of life. And that was a way to go deeper with your spiritual disciplines, right? Rather than just, now I know about fasting and Sabbath and Bible meditation. Like, how am I actually going to incorporate these things into my life? How am I going to make sure that I'm spending time with Jesus, becoming like Jesus, and living like Jesus in the world? And so we talked about a rule of life. We relaunched Going Deeper groups, so that we could get deeper into community with each other and have spaces where we can be intimate with people and be very vulnerable with people and confess sin and have some accountability. And we brought the rule of life into the Going Deeper groups as well, or suggested that the rule of life be brought into Going Deeper groups as well. And now we want to go deeper in terms of helping you to interact well with your Bible and understand your faith. And that's the Christianity 101 discipleship journey. Some of it is this sermon series on the Sermon on the Mount. Some of it is going to be workshops and a catechism discussion group. So I want to talk a little bit about that before we get into this sermon series. On October 7th, whatever date that is, on October 7th and October 14th, we are going to be hosting two workshops. The first is how to read your Bible. The second is how to interpret your Bible. So how do you come to a right understanding of a verse or of a passage? A lot of us probably don't study the Bible, but it's a good thing to do, and it's good to have the tools to do that. So how do I read it, and how do I interpret it? So we're going to have two workshops on that, and those will be from 7 to 9:30 on Thursday, October 7th, and Thursday, October 14th. You can hopefully attend in person. I still have to find a space, but you can hopefully attend in person or attend online. And then after that, we are going to be launching a discussion group going through the Heidelberg Catechism, albeit revised and updated for our context and our purposes. And if you don't know what a catechism is, I sent out a video a while ago explaining that, but really it just systematically takes you through what, as Christians, we should believe. It's a series of questions with answers and then scriptural proofs. And it's going to take us, if we do it all in one chunk, we've debated breaking it up into themes or breaking it up into different times of the year, but really it works best to do it all in one go. And so if we are going to do it all in one go, it will take us from about October 21st to the Easter weekend, with, of course, breaks for Christmas and March break and all of that. Now, it's a serious commitment, but I think it'll be incredibly, incredibly valuable for our church. Now, here's what you can do. I want to explain this to you. You can sign up for one of the workshops, or you can sign up for both of the workshops, or you can sign up for the workshops and the catechism discussion group, or just the catechism discussion group. You can sign up for whatever it is you most want to do or have time to do. Everything is going to be available online. So if you're like, that is right when I get home from work, or Thursday, I've already worked for 4 days and I'm tired by that point, I don't really want to go anywhere, everything's going to be available online so you don't have to travel. We are going to be strict about sticking to 90 minutes So 8 to 9:30. And if you remember, with the prayer course and with emotionally healthy spirituality, we actually did really, really good at that. So we're going to stick to 90 minutes. We're asking for a 90-minute commitment. Well, how the sessions are going to go is we're going to start by reading the catechism questions, reading the answers, reading the scriptural proofs, and then either Taffy, Ken, or myself will provide some teaching, and that'll probably take up the first 40, 45 minutes of our time together, and then we'll break into even smaller groups to discuss what it is we're learning. What do you still not understand? Where are you struggling? How do you think this impacts your life, right? So we're going to break into smaller groups and have discussions. We will record the first half. So we won't record, obviously, your personal discussions and questions, but we'll record the formal teaching part. So if you have to miss, because inevitably, you will miss a Thursday between October 21st and Easter. If you have to miss a Thursday, don't worry, it'll be recorded. You can catch up. We're also going to launch an online discussion forum that will help us stick to the 90 minutes. If you have a question that we can't answer by the time we've got to be done, we'll answer it in the discussion forum. All right, so the discussion forum will allow you to answer questions between the sessions. And if you missed a session and you're like, I really had a question about that topic, you can ask it in the discussion forum and we'll be able to answer it there. Ken, Taffy, somebody will answer that question. We are also, we've decided, going to allow you to test this out. So it works best to have a commitment, but if you are, yes, it's raining, we made the right call. Thank goodness. Okay. Sorry. I'm just very happy about that. It was so beautiful. And I was like, Okay. Thank you, Jesus. If you're like, I still just don't know if this is for me, you can show up to the first three sessions with no commitment, and then assess at the end of those sessions. I do want to continue with this. I don't want to continue with this. So that's an option. And I want you to know right now there is grace if you have to bow out. Right? So if you're like, yeah, I want to do this, you sign on to it, but about halfway through, you're like, my life has changed. Right? Thursdays aren't good for me anymore, or I'm just overwhelmed with life in general. There is grace if you have to bow out. You can. We're not going to be like, you signed here in blood. This will happen till Easter. That was a joke, people. There were some concerned eyes in the room. All right? So that's how this is going to work. So if you have any questions or any concerns, let me know. But I hope that all of that lets you know, okay, I think that this is actually something that I can take on, that I think I should take on. We want you to take it on. So if you haven't signed up, please sign up. You can, again, make the commitment to the whole thing or tell us, I'm just going to test it out for now and we'll go from there. So let me know. The link is always in the newsletter, but I'll send it out again probably in an email this week. So that's for understanding our faith. In terms of understanding ethics, this is where the Sermon on the Mount comes in. And we're going to get into that now. The Sermon on the Mount is the best sermon that has ever been preached. Far better than a David Hood sermon, far better than a Stephen Furtick, Tim Keller, John Piper, Greg Groeschel, Rick Warren, whatever your cup of tea is, far better than any sermon that they have ever preached. I agree with Andy Stanley that really portions of the Sermon on the Mount should be on the steps of courthouses rather than necessarily the Ten Commandments. Apparently, President Roosevelt once said, there is no problem in our nation, political, economic, legal, social, or moral, that can't be solved by living out the Sermon on the Mount. So this is an incredibly impactful sermon, the greatest sermon preached by the greatest man, the God-man, who's ever lived. Now, I want to start this series by asking, how do we read and interpret the Sermon on the Mount? How do we understand it? Some people, you've probably, if you've read any commentaries on the Sermon on the Mount, you know that people come at it from a variety of different angles. Some people interpret it simply as a utopian ideal ethic, right? So Jesus is presenting us with the ideal ethic, a utopian vision, what could have been in a far better world with far better people. So the teachings are actually impossible for this world. They are unrealistic demands in this age. It's like most political visions. It looks really, really good on paper, but it's entirely undoable in actuality. It'll never work. Now, we will probably feel that way at several points throughout this series. Does anybody actually live this way, and can anybody actually live this way? A lot of people say, no, it's just a utopian ideal ethic. Others interpret it as a millennial ethic. So Jesus' teachings in the Sermon on the Mount, they are not for the present. They're not for the church. They're not for you and me. Christians can derive certain principles from these teachings, but they are not binding on Christians. Rather, they're reserved for the future kingdom of God. So if you're familiar at all with the theological system known as dispensationalism, it teaches that the kingdom of God did not break in with Jesus. It is not growing through the ministry of the church, but rather Jesus offered the kingdom to the nation of Israel specifically, and the nation of Israel rejected the kingdom and rejected Jesus and crucified Jesus, so the kingdom never came. The kingdom is put on the back burner, so to speak, and we're in what's called the church age. And someday the church is going to be raptured, it's going to be taken out of the world. And that's that Nicolas Cage movie where planes are falling out of the sky because Christian pilots got raptured, right? The church is going to get taken out of the world, and the kingdom will move to the forefront again, and it will be given to those Jewish people that converted to Christianity in the tribulation. After the tribulation, the temple is going to be rebuilt, the priesthood and sacrificial system will be restored, and Jesus will return to the earth to rule the whole world for 1,000 years from Jerusalem. And it's going to be a time of unprecedented peace and prosperity, and there's going to be justice and righteousness throughout the earth, and this is what's called the kingdom age or the millennial kingdom. And it is for this age, this time in history, that the Sermon on the Mount applies. It doesn't apply to now. I would humbly suggest that this isn't the best way to read Scripture. However, that's a massive topic for another day on why I don't agree with dispensationalism. But in terms of why the Sermon on the Mount, why I believe it isn't for the future, it is for now, is that Jesus's sermon, it doesn't hint or indicate that it's for some future time. When you read Matthew 5 to 7, it very much reads as Jesus teaching the people that are listening, teaching his disciples, this is how you are to live in the world. You've heard it said, but I say. Right? The sermon very much reads like Jesus is teaching the people in front of him, here's how you live. And indeed, Jesus's apostles repeat all of these teachings in different ways in their teachings and in their writings. So they seemed to understand Jesus' teaching here as being for Christians and for the church. The sermon also contains a lot of teaching on how to bear up under persecution and treat your enemies, as well as warnings about false teachers and false miracles. If these teachings are reserved for a future time of unprecedented global blessing where Jesus is the recognized king of everything and his healing, restorative work is being brought to bear on every level of society and the devil is essentially unable to act and bound, where's this persecution coming from? And where's all this false teaching coming from? It doesn't seem to fit. They seem like strange inclusions. So nothing about this sermon gives the impression that it is not for right now, for you and for me. Other people interpret the Sermon on the Mount as a spiritual elite ethic. Yes, Jesus means for people to live this, but he means for only the super spiritual and the most mature to live this way. In other words, not most of us. Now here's the thing. Diana just said, Jesus doesn't have teachings for adults and teachings for kids. Well, Jesus doesn't have teachings for super righteous holy people and teachings for the rest of us. Whatever Jesus calls us to, he calls every believer to. And if you are born again, you have been brought out of darkness into light, brought out of death into life, and you have the Holy Spirit living within you, you are spiritual, right? You don't attain to spirituality after that. You're spiritual if you're born again and in Jesus. And lastly, some people interpret the Sermon on the Mount as an eschatological or end-time ethic. Jesus believed that the end was imminent, and so he gave principles for that period. Thus, the sermon provides an interim ethic, but again, this is nowhere hinted at in the sermon or even the context. Jesus doesn't have two sets of teachings, one for when life is normal and one for when it's the end of the world. Another way of interpreting this sermon, and I think it's the right one, is that the Sermon on the Mount simply is what it appears to be when you read it. And what Jesus is doing in this sermon is he is teaching us how to live. He's teaching us how we should have lived and how we can live again because of Jesus. When we looked at Hebrews chapter 12, I talked about how the Christian life is about becoming more like and living like Jesus in the world. It's a marathon of becoming like Jesus and living like Jesus in the world. That's the Christian life. Well, in this sermon, Jesus is telling us this is what a follower, an apprentice, a student, a disciple of me looks like. If you want to live like me, live like this. If you want to emulate me, live this. If you want to obey me, live this. I believe that in Jesus, the kingdom of God is already here. It's not fully here, but it's partially here. It's breaking into human history. And you and I, as Christians, if we're Christians here today, we are citizens of the kingdom of God. And in this sermon, King Jesus is imparting to us his marching orders. He's imparting to us the ethic of his kingdom. Not interim ethics, not future ethics, not ethics for a different situation or circumstance, the ethics of his kingdom for the here and now. Jesus is saying, this is what a citizen of my kingdom looks like. Jesus is saying to his beloved church, these are the things that should characterize your life, because these are the things that characterize my life. This should be your heart, because this is my heart. In other words, the Sermon on the Mount is the way of Jesus. And the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus' commands to you and me. They're not suggestions. They're not optional. I don't believe there is really another way to read the Sermon on the Mount. And before we get into the text next week of the sermon itself, I just want to make a few high-level observations about this sermon, now that I hope we understand how to read it. Number one, the way of Jesus is about your heart as much as it is about your actions. Right? Jesus' teachings, unlike you could say a lot of the law in the Old Covenant, Jesus' teachings don't just focus on our external behavior. They focus on our heart. It isn't enough just to not murder anybody. You ought not to hate anybody either. It isn't enough to just not sleep with someone who isn't your spouse. You ought not to fantasize about someone who isn't your spouse. If I could bring this into the modern era, Jesus is against virtue signaling. Jesus would say when it comes to racism, it isn't enough to just say the right anti-racist things and do the right anti-racist things. It isn't enough just to have a diversity and an inclusion policy. You have to actually be not racist, right? In your heart, not just in your actions, but in your heart, you need to see people of other ethnicities as being made in the image of God, and you need to value them as equal image bearers with yourself. It isn't enough just to vote for the party that will do the most for the poor. You have to actually love your poor neighbor. To paraphrase Lecrae, how many people are digging wells in West Africa but have no African friends? And I would ask, how many people are attempting to eradicate poverty but have no relationships with anybody who is lower income? How many of those same people actually try to avoid, as best they can, lower income neighborhoods? Jesus says it isn't just about your actions. It's about your heart. It's about who you are. Your heart matters to God. In other words, it isn't just our actions that have grieved God. It's our thought life as well. It's our desires, our disordered loves, our motivations, our rationalizations. Jesus wants to save us from all of that, and he wants a holistic righteousness for us, for our hearts to be conformed to his will, for our internal lives to be conformed to his will, as well as our external lives. So, number one, Jesus wants our hearts. Number two, second observation about this sermon, the way of Jesus is incredibly radical. It's radical. When you read through this sermon, there's some stuff that you might be like, oh yeah, I get that. And then other stuff that you're like, that is intensely impractical for my life right now. Namely the forgiveness and love your enemies stuff, right? And I think that this is why, quite frankly, a lot of times as Christians, we have tried to find interpretive, exegetical, hermeneutical ways to explain away this sermon as somehow being utopian or not for us, it's for somebody else. The sermon is uncomfortable, it's difficult, it's costly, it's unnatural in the sense that it goes against our fallen nature. It's countercultural. It's literally countercultural in any culture. There's no culture that you can drop the Sermon on the Mount into where the culture says, we agree with everything that's in here. Something in the sermon rubs every culture the wrong way. In other words, you will be on the outside if you follow this, if you obey this. It is guaranteed, guaranteed, that if you really, seriously, truly live this way, you will be misunderstood. And you won't just be misunderstood by the wider culture, you will be misunderstood by people within your own tribe. People that you think would understand and would be right there with you, they won't be. Many Christians, due to the discomfort, the inconvenience, the costliness, irrelevance, loss, persecution that comes with living this way, a lot of Christians have chosen not to live this way. But they've chosen a more comfortable religiosity or spirituality that is culturally palpable, uncontroversial, and that demands very little. I want you to hear me at the outset. If you want to live the actual way of Jesus, if you want your heart to be Jesus' heart, if you want to obey everything he has commanded us to do, if you want to submit to his lordship in every area of your life, if you actually want to emulate him and be like him, you will be misunderstood. You will be misunderstood, and at times you will be very, very lonely. Jesus was, and ultimately they crucified him. Now here's the thing, these are not just my observations. If you live this way, it's going to be hard. Jesus is up front. If you live this way, it's going to be hard. At the end of his sermon, in chapter 7, verses 13 to 14, he says, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the road is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who go through it. How narrow is the gate and difficult the road that leads to life, and few find it." Jesus says there is a broad path that millions and billions of people are on. And it is a straight road, and it is well paved, and it's wide, and it's well lit. It's exciting, and it's enticing. You can sleep with whoever you want. You can hoard wealth and possessions and live luxuriously and deliciously. You'll have the applause and the accolades of the crowd. You can become a celebrity and become famous and build an empire to your own name. You can punish those who get in your way and avenge yourself on those who wrong you. You can live for yourself. You're the king. You're the queen. You're at the center. You can do whatever you want. That's tempting, isn't it? Every single day, that is unbelievably tempting. But Jesus says, as beautiful and exciting and enticing as that road is, it ultimately leads to destruction. That road can never truly give you what it promises. It can never truly quench your thirst. It can never truly satisfy your hunger. It can never truly satisfy your deepest yearnings and longings. Over time, it will take more than it gives until you have nothing. And when I look at Western culture right now, I see evidence of this. Everywhere I look, I see skyrocketing anxiety and depression. I see lostness. People don't know who they are or why they're here or where they're going or what it all means. I see an intense restlessness, a dissatisfaction with the way things are, a disillusionment, and just an anger, a rage. People want to burn everything down, but they have absolutely no idea what to build in its place. And they end up just returning to a lot of the old ideas repackaged. Let's try this again. The broad road leads to destruction. Not just because it doesn't satisfy, but because it doesn't lead to God. And that's why it doesn't satisfy, because we were made for God. We were made for a love relationship with Him, and nothing, absolutely nothing, certainly nothing finite or temporary can substitute for that. And so this road looks good, but it doesn't lead to God. It ultimately leads away from God. And here's the thing about that broad road is when you're on it and you sense that things are not quite right and you were made for more and there's something better than this road, the road comes along and numbs you. It says, just take another pill, just drink another drink, just watch more Netflix. Shh, go back to sleep. Don't think about this too much until it's too late. Jesus is up front. There is another road, but it's a narrow one. It's hard to find the gate to begin with. It's hard to fit through the gate. And when you are on the path, it is not paved. It is not straight. It is not spacious. It's treacherous, hard, steep, uneven. You will want to give up at several points. There are only a few people on it with you, and you don't even see them all of the time. It's hot. It's exhausting. You have to deny a lot of things. You're not the king. You're not the queen. You're not at the center. You won't have the applause and accolades of the crowd. In fact, there will be people to the left and the right of the path who will be mocking you and insulting you. Why are you wasting your life? Why are you wasting your time? This road doesn't go anywhere. There's nothing at the end of this. You're being ridiculous. It will be dark at times. The bush will get really thick. There's thorns and there's thistles. And you might fear that you are going to lose the path itself and be lost. But as you walk it, even though it's hard, there's peace. There's peace. Because this is the road that leads to life. On this road, you're with God. On this road, you're walking with God, and He will never leave you and never forsake you. On this road, you're living the way of Jesus. You're becoming like Jesus. And to become like Jesus is to become who you were meant to be. It is to become fully, truly human. And at the end of this road is fulfillment. Everything that is promised to you, it becomes real. It becomes true. It doesn't let you down. The promises of this road, they will come to pass. But this road is not easy. The way of Jesus is not easy. I love this quote from G.K. Chesterton. He says, "The Christian ideal has not been tried and found wanting. It has been found difficult and left untried." He says, it's not like the majority of the world has tried Christianity and has seen that it ultimately fails. He says, no, people from the outset see how hard Christianity is and they don't even give it a try. It's hard, but it's worth it. Many of us might be tempted to settle for something lesser, but to settle for something lesser is not to live into actual Christianity. When we settle for something lesser, it might be more comfortable, but it doesn't change anything. Just one example, right? Jesus says, if you love people that love you, congratulations. Who doesn't do that? He says, but if you love unlovable people, if you love even your enemies, you bless those that curse you, you forgive, you pray for their good, you go the extra mile in blessing those that mistreat you, he says, that changes the world. Settling for something lesser than that changes nothing. So first observation, it's about our heart. Second observation, it's radical. Last observation, and probably the most important, we are not saved by living the way of Jesus, but we are saved to living the way of Jesus. We're not saved by living the way of Jesus, but we are saved to living the way of Jesus. Some have read the Sermon on the Mount as a call to repentance, right? The sermon's intent is to reveal our spiritual impotency, right? It's kind of like the law of Moses, right? When God gave the law to Israel through Moses, God knew that the Israelites would not be able to keep it, that they would break it. Right? The Israelites were like, oh yeah, we'll obey all of this, but they failed at obeying it almost instantly. And God knew that they would. And it's like, God, isn't it kind of cruel to give them a law that they can't live up to? No, it's grace, because God was showing them just how broken they were, so that in humility, they wouldn't try to save themselves, which is impossible, but they would throw themselves on the mercy of God. And many people think that that's what Jesus is doing in the Sermon on the Mount. He's doing the exact same thing. He's showing us, here's my utterly impossible standard. Try to live up to it. I can't. Here's mercy. Here's grace. I believe that that is mostly true. I believe that it's mostly true in that, of course, our salvation is never in our works. It's never in our effort. We cannot possibly live the way of Jesus perfectly. Jesus had to live and die and resurrect to save us. We need Jesus. Without Jesus, there is no forgiveness. There is no reuniting with God. There is no everlasting life. There is no living this way. And yes, the sermon can bring us to a point where we recognize how fallen we are, so that we will throw ourselves on the mercy of Jesus and trust in Jesus, his life, his death, his resurrection. But here's the thing. Jesus didn't just live and die to rescue us from the judgment that we deserve for falling short of God's standard and not loving God and loving people. He lived and died and resurrected to save us to righteousness. Jesus lived and died and resurrected to change us, to give us new life. Jesus resurrects us from death to our old way of living and being and doing. He resurrects us from death to that, to life in him, to life in his way of living, to the Sermon on the Mount. The expectation is not that we will live this way to save ourselves, but that because we are saved, we will live this way, and living this way is what we have been saved to by Jesus. And Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, is changing our hearts so that we actually can live the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is meant to be lived. It isn't just a, you are broken and need Jesus. It's a, you are broken and need Jesus, and when you have Jesus, you can start to live this way. I love what Dietrich Bonhoeffer says. He's got a lot to say about the Sermon on the Mount. He says, humanly speaking, it is possible to understand the Sermon on the Mount in 1,000 different ways, but Jesus knows only one possibility, simple surrender and obedience. Not interpreting or applying it, but doing and obeying it. That is the only way to hear his words. He does not mean for us to discuss it as an ideal. He really means for us to get on with it. And here's the thing, because of Jesus' forgiveness and Jesus' grace, we actually can get on with this. I love this quote from Alan Hirsch. It's my last quote. He says, we readily acknowledge that none of us have within us the fortitude, the grace, the courage, and indeed the imagination to actually be like Jesus. It is a lost cause. but it's a lost cause made worth it by the forgiveness and grace shown us in Jesus' death on our behalf. By dying for us to set us free from the penalty for our sinfulness, he doesn't nullify the call to good works and godly living. Rather, he elevates from an endless and hopeless attempt to impress God to a joyful adventure of enjoying Christ's presence by imitating him. The quest to emulate Jesus isn't folly when it's embraced by those who know they are forgiven for all the ways they will fall short. It is a daring exploit. What he's saying there is, if salvation is in living the way of Jesus will be an endless burden for us. It will crush us under the weight of expectations that we can't live up to, and we will just always feel shame and guilt and failure and will give up. And what Alan is saying is Jesus has removed all of that. Jesus has taken all of our judgment in Jesus' full forgiveness, in Jesus' endless second chances, in Jesus' inexhaustible grace. And so now this sermon is being put before you, not as the way to be saved, but as something that you get to do because you are now saved. God already loves you. God favors you. God accepts you. Now live this way. And when you realize that that's what's going on, you're already saved. God already loves you. And this is put before you. This now becomes not a burden, but something exciting. I get to live this way. I get to walk with God into this. And when I fail, it's okay. I'm forgiven. There's grace. But I can get back up again and keep moving, right? It's not dependent on my performance. Jesus has saved me. I just get to live this way, try to live this way to the best of my ability and with God's strength and help. The Sermon on the Mount is a joyful adventure. It's a daring exploit. It changes the world. And so, as Bonhoeffer says, let's get on with it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the chance again to be here together like this. And thank you for this amazing sermon that we're going to go through together. And God, I just pray that as we leave here today, there would be a spirit of excitement and enthusiasm in us, that we wouldn't be afraid of what's to come in the weeks ahead because, man, this is daunting, but we would be excited that you have given us a way to live and the power to live it and grace for when we don't live it. And so, God, may we see Christianity not as something burdensome, but may we see it as a joyful adventure, a daring exploit, and may we get on with it together. For your glory, our good, and the good of our world, I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Just before Diana and Kirsten come up to lead us in our last song, we're going to take communion together. Hopefully you've all got your stuff. If you don't, you can just grab it from the table at the back. This is for those of us who are followers of Jesus, who have entrusted ourselves to Jesus as our Savior and our Lord. It's a chance for us to celebrate Jesus, who he is and what he's done. And we do this together every week at Southeast City Church. We believe it is important to end every service on the gospel, to end every service looking at Jesus as our hope and our everything. And I always try to have a thought that connects communion to the sermon. And today, what I want us to reflect on is two things. Number one, I want us, as we take this, to remember, especially as we go through this series, I want you to keep remembering this. Our salvation does not depend on our performance in the Sermon on the Mount. Our salvation does not depend on our performance in the way of Jesus. Jesus has done everything necessary to make us right with God. In him and him alone is salvation. So I want us to remember that every week, today, but every week as we go through this series and celebrate that. Celebrate that as we look at this hard sermon, I don't have to keep this to be saved. Jesus has saved me, and I get to live this way for his glory. That's number one. But the second thing I want us to reflect on today is that while, yes, we are not saved by living the Sermon on the Mount, we are saved to it. We are saved to this narrow road. And maybe even today, you are recognizing that you've settled. You've settled for the broader path. You've settled for a more comfortable, convenient, less difficult, less sacrificial life, and already you're feeling challenged and convicted by that. I would just want you, as you take communion, to confess that to God. What he's burdening you with for your good, confess that to God and ask God for help to break free from all of that. Ask God to help you take on his call, live into his call, even though it means being misunderstood, even though it means loss, even though it means irrelevance. Ask God to help you take on what he has for you and live into what he has for you, because it's life. It's where life is. It's harder, but it's what's good. So I want us to celebrate that Jesus has saved us, but also spend some time confessing and asking for God's help as we start into this series together as we take communion. This bread symbolizes Jesus' body broken for us so that we could live the Sermon on the Mount. Let's take this in remembrance of him. And this juice symbolizes Jesus' blood shed for us so that we could live the Sermon on the Mount. Let's take this in remembrance of him. I'll give you a couple of moments to do those things, and Kirsten and Diana will lead us in Great Are You, Lord.